Welcome, friends, to the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you today. I'm the homeschool father of five, and we are giving our children a distinctively biblical worldview in a day in which truth is no longer an absolute, in which truth is relativistic, in which man has given up the search for truth. And yet, the transcendent Word of God forms the absolute basis for our truth. And without it, insanity. The world is given to insanity, and indeed, the common grace that at one time held together our institutions has been increasingly lifted in the last generation or so. And this just in, America's second oldest women-only college has announced it will begin accepting admission applications from some trans-identified candidates, explaining that the school has expanded its definition of womanhood. At Stevens College in Columbia, Missouri, they announced they will be admitting male students who identify as women but will exclude women who identify as men beginning in the fall of 2019. Now, you need to follow this policy just for a second. Those who call themselves girls but are actually boys will be permitted into all-girls school, and those who call themselves boys but are actually girls will not be permitted into the all-girls school. Well, friends, this is where we are today. And by the way, the policy has been endorsed by Jim Wallis, the lefty evangelical heads up Sojourners. He tweeted a positive endorsement of this new policy in which boys now identifying as girls are allowed into an all-girls college. And those girls who identify as boys, not permitted into the school. So let's be clear about this, my friends. At the point at which society has endorsed a transgendered policy in their colleges, no less, and endorsed by American evangelicals like Jim Wallis, the insanity is now total. That's right. Insanity is now thoroughgoing in our society today. Society itself has universally declared itself to be bankrupt of all reason, of all rationality, all sustainability. It's over, friends. This is the end of a society. This is what the end looks like. I know you probably have not participated in the conclusion to any society or civilization before, but this is what it looks like. This is the end of a society. And Paul explains what goes on. He explains the process in Romans chapter 1. Verse 22, there should be no question as to what is going on. There should be absolute clarity with what is happening in Western society right now, as explained in Holy Writ by the Apostle Paul, Romans 1:22, claiming to be wise in their colleges, universities, and higher education facilities, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Friends, that's precisely what's happened. God has given them up because they would not acknowledge God. And friends, today we're inviting Dr. Alistair Roberts to the program. He's the author of a forthcoming book called Heirs Together, A Theology of the Sexes. Dr. Roberts works with the Greystone Institute in the UK. Welcome to the program, Dr. Roberts. It's good to have you with us today.
Thank you. It's good to be on.
Well, the topic on transgenderism is very, very big, and we will only scratch the surface of it today. In fact, you wrote a big book on this, to some 225,000 words. It's not quite out yet, but why such content? Does the subject deserve that treatment?
Well, the book treats a lot of different topics around the whole issue of sex and gender and some of the debates that we have about sexuality. it's founded primarily in the discussion of Scripture and trying to root us very deeply within that as a foundation for our discussion. Mm-hmm. As it comes to the issue of transgenderism, I think what we're dealing with is a phenomenon that's in some respects quite unique to our society on the scale that we're experiencing it.
Yes.
And I think that's in part due to a series of social changes that we've experienced that have detached us from our bodies, detached us from sex, from procreation, and we've lost sight of, as it were, the gravity of nature. Mm-hmm. I've compared this to the situation of an astronaut being shot into space, and within the microgravity of space, that connection that exists between the body and the world ceases to exist in the same way, and there's an experience of disorientation, wouldn't sleep so well, seven dawns in a single day, mm-hmm. because the circadian rhythm is thrown out. These sorts of problems that are experienced in space when the body is detached from the natural environment of the world is something similar to our experience of sexuality in a society that's so intensely technological, where sex has been cut off from reproduction in various ways, and where everything has been changed around certain structures and systems that aren't necessarily very apt for bringing forth a natural, deep apprehension of our humanity and our nature. And so I think there's that disorienting factor that needs to be taken into the picture. There's a sense of disequilibrium that we experience.
Mm-hmm.
Another factor when we're talking about the movement of transgenderism is the ideological way in which the big fact in the middle of the room that orients us to realities such as sex, gender, sexuality, these sorts of things, that's been lost. And that big fact is reproduction.
Mm-hmm.
The sense that there would be a telos or an end or a purpose to the fact that we have bodies that are male or female, the way that we have relations together, that sex actually has an end beyond itself. And so that's another thing that's changed.
Mm-hmm.
I think beyond that, there's been a significant impact of the development of the internet mm-hmm. upon this,
mm-hmm.
partly because the internet ramps up that sense of performative identity, that my identity is something that is primarily not given or received. It's not primarily something that I find just in the fact of being a man or a woman, belonging to a particular family, these sorts of things. Rather, it's something that I must construct and perform for an audience, as it were. And I've compared the internet in the past to societies that never had a mirror. And then you introduce a mirror into that society, and suddenly people see themselves differently, because the mirror mediates our sense of self. Likewise with the internet, when we're projecting representations of ourselves, we become acutely aware of identity and these sorts of issues that we were not so acutely aware of before. And then identity groupings get set up. People join with other groups of people, particularly when they feel disoriented at key points in their lives. And so the number of transgender cases have just skyrocketed, particularly in recent years among young girls. Mm-hmm. And that, I think, is something related to other things like anorexia or bulimia, these things that are associated with the body and mm-hmm. can sometimes have a viral character to them, a social contagion to them. And I believe that we're dealing with some of that. So sites like Tumblr and other places like that have played a very important and pivotal role for many people who have come to a transgender identity.
Mm.
So before we get into the more theological questions, I think it's important to think about all those different factors that are at play within our society.
Mm-hmm. You know, we always search for a more fundamental ideological foundation for the way that society goes. And we do live in a postmodern age where man, for the most part, in the postmodern era, has given up on the possibility of absolute truth. So once you jettison absolute truth and ethics, it seems to me it's not a far step to jettison a absolute identity or an absolute gender identity. In other words, everything about reality is now up for grabs. And indeed, you know, reality is a relative thing. And is that Is that the fundamental thinking that is driving much of this?
I think there is a lot of that thinking, but that thinking corresponds to a lived experience for many people.
Mm-hmm.
So when you're living and spending most of your time online, for instance, online is a totally constructed environment. And so it seems to make sense within that context. And increasingly within our experience of being cut off from nature, from being surrounded by things that are artificial and patterns of life that are artificial, spending most of our lives in a realm of acute representations, that sort of way of thinking has traction that it would not have had before.
Mm-hmm.
If you're growing up on a farm and spending most of your time working on the farm,
mm-hmm.
that way of thinking would not occur to you in the same way.
Right.
It would occur to some people, but it would be a very rare position relative to the way it is online.
So increasingly the zeitgeist becomes the medium, and as somebody once said, the medium is the message for so much of the postmodern world. So here's a question that comes to my mind. To what extent, then, do Christians or healthy families want to abandon the medium? Does that make sense? In other words, are we going back to the farm? Should we go back to the farm? I guess that's my question.
Not necessarily the farm, but it's worth thinking about that unthinkable question. Should we give up our TV? Should we give up the internet?
Yeah.
And to take that question seriously, because often the way it has become unthinkable to us shows just how dependent and how formed we are by it. And our unwillingness to actually think about the cutting off the hand solution that Christ offers
mm-hmm.
in relation to such technologies, I think is instructive. And it's one of the things that I think many of us think about naturally at the beginning of a new year when we make New Year's resolutions. Do I cut down on my social media use? Do I consider spending more time doing this, that, and the other that connects me more with the life of my family, nature, these sorts of things.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we need to think a lot more radically about these questions than we have in the past.
Mm-hmm.
There have been Christian thinkers, Jacques Ellul and people like that, who have mm-hmm. taken these questions seriously in a way that I think people are increasingly seeing their focus upon them as prophetic on some level, that they recognize within technologies, even within their seed form, that there is something destructive of natural patterns of human relationship and life, and we can be detached from proper ways of relating to each other. And even our natural instincts can be distorted and lead us into dysfunctional ways of life.
Mm-hmm.
So, for instance, I think even on the internet, how easily we're caught into political polarization
mm-hmm.
and argument and antagonism.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
And we get worked up by the internet in ways that if we were wanting to maintain psychological and spiritual health,
mm-hmm.
and we're being very serious about that, we'd
mm-hmm.
probably abstain from a lot of the things that we do
mm-hmm.
online.
Mm-hmm.
That situation of someone being wrong on the internet, maybe we need to learn to just stay away from the internet so we don't get caught up in that spiral mm-hmm. of antagonism.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And when it comes to issues of sexuality and marriage, these sorts of questions, I think part of the church's witness will be found in expressing the gravity of these realities. And the gravity of these realities is precisely seen in that connection of those relationships, of the fact of being a man or a woman, with a deep, weighty reality beyond myself.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Christians can express that in some ways by moving beyond the realm of the spectacle, which is what the internet and social media or the TV, that those represent the realm of the spectacle,
mm-hmm.
and actually returning to a realm that has often been displaced by that.
Mm-hmm.
That all that life has once directly lived has now been displaced by a spectacle to some degree or other.
Mm-hmm.
As the French situationalist Guy Debord put it, I think it's a very powerful way of recognizing just how much of our lives is now invested in realms that have little weight to them,
right.
which are realms of display and mutual judgment and consumption and these sorts of things, that they do not have the natural weight that comes with human life in its natural forms.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when people have a child or something like that, often just the weight of that experience tethers them to reality in a new way.
Mm-hmm.
When we have other sorts of struggles within our lives and we break through to a reality that's beyond just the screen or the surface that we're so often preoccupied with, there's a sense of touching something that's invigorating, that's vital, that
mm-hmm.
gives us a sense of who we are as human
mm-hmm.
beings again.
Mm-hmm.
And I think church should be a place where that happens.
Yes, yes, I agree. I'm a pastor of a church out here in Colorado. Maybe 10 years ago, our family shifted on the way we do ministry. Less programs, more relationship, more hospitality. We've had thousands of people come through our home over a 2 to 3 year period. We've had people live in our home with us on a full-time basis for a period of time. So we've massively increased the relational contact we have with people so that, you know, we're ministering to people across our dinner table more so than we are in a derelationalized context. And I did that because some of the ministry does involve the electronic media, but I didn't want it to be exclusively that. I wanted to cross boundaries. I wanted to disciple. I wanted to connect. I wanted relationship. We wanted hospitality as a vital part of our ministry. And I think more pastors and leaders in churches are going in that direction.
I was raised in pastor's home, and that was very much our experience. We had homeless people, drug addicts,
mm-hmm.
recovering alcoholics, battered mm-hmm. wives, all sorts of people coming through our house, and
mm-hmm.
many staying for even years at a time.
Mm-hmm.
And it was an experience for us as well. It helped me to grow into a deeper sense of what my faith meant.
Mm-hmm.
That faith wasn't just something on paper, but it was a form of life.
Hmm. Well, let's get back to transgenderism. You've written the book Errors Together, A Theology of the Sexes, soon to come out. Crossway, is that right, Crossway?
That's correct.
Okay. Transgenderism, though, right now, as I see it, is still fairly rare. I think 0.58% of Americans claim to be transgender. The question that comes to my mind is, why does the transgender ideology have such control over our major institutions today? How does the educational and political institutions capture it with such enthusiasm, given that it's only a minority?
I think there are a variety of reasons for that.
Mm-hmm.
In part, it is an extreme representation of self-construction
mm-hmm.
and a performative self that very much lies at the heart of a certain brand of liberalism,
mm-hmm.
the idea that we can fashion ourselves as we want,
mm-hmm.
and that even the most stubbornly, seemingly natural facts are just framed by that fact that we can reconstruct them,
mm-hmm.
That they're seen by virtue of that fact as choices. So the fact that I'm a man now, because I could be a woman if I wanted to and have gender reassignment, that becomes a choice.
Mm,
and I think that's one aspect of it.
Mm-hmm.
I think the more significant aspect of it is a more contingent one, which is to do with just the reality of the culture war. And transgenderism is a very good wedge issue to push power and dominance within particular institutions. It can become a rallying call and a way of pushing certain people out.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it served that purpose. So, for instance, things about transgender bathrooms or preferred pronouns,
mm-hmm.
it can become a shibboleth.
Yeah.
And as a shibboleth,
yeah.
it can test who's in, who's out.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
it can be very useful for that purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Whether that is actually something that transgender people want in many mm-hmm. of these situations is another question.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think in many of these cases, transgender persons don't necessarily want all the attention that this brings to be the center of the storm, but it actually serves the purpose of the broader cultural war to actually push these issues, to treat that as a wedge question.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's get to the theological roots. What do you think is the sin of transgenders? Is it discontentment or lust or a form of autonomy against God's law order. What do you think is the problem?
I think there are a number of things to say here. I think at the outset we should recognize that to feel a sense of dissociation from your body is a profoundly unnatural thing. Mm-hmm. And as such, it would be an acutely difficult and painful experience. And so I think we can begin with a recognition that people don't ask for this. Mm-hmm. And there are factors within our society that make it more common, but we need to start with an understanding of where people are coming from. And within Scripture, there's this very close connection between the self and the body. And where that has become compromised, we can at least recognize that something is very seriously awry. In terms of sin, I think there are a number of factors. That the idea that we can reconstruct ourselves, that we can become something other than what God has created us as, that our bodies are merely expressions of some interior self that can be detached from them and then expressed outwards. In some ways, it's one of those more intimate sins against the human being itself. It's a challenge of the dignity of the image of God, the idea that we can refashion our bodies in that sort of way, that we've become other than what we are as male or female.
Putting a mustache on the Mona Lisa in the Louvre, is that an analogy that helps?
There is a sense of the restrictive character of sex, mm-hmm, as a reality within the world that particularly within our day and age we revolt against. That reality is something that we want to play with. We want to have a sense of autonomy. We want to have a sense that we can form our own identities, that myself is purely my own choice. But sex is a constant reminder of something beyond myself, whether that's the fact that my body is oriented towards the other sex just by its very constitution, whether it's the fact that the human self comes from a mother and a father, that union is expressed within me, even in my very, down to my very genetics, that I'm an expression of the union of my parents, that there is something about the human body that is bound up with patterns and realities that are greater than my individual choice, with hormones and with natural forces that are at work within me that I share in common with half the population. Those are very difficult truths for us to swallow as contemporary individualist liberals.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think there's a revolt against that.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's also a sense of, in some context, there's been this extreme sense of self-fashioning and self-identifying has led to a disorientation and a struggle for certain people to understand who they are when they face disrupting experiences in their lives particularly. So one of the tragic and concerning things at the moment is seeing how many people have other conditions that lead to transgender associations. So I think it's 8 times higher among autistic persons.
Mm-hmm.
And many people who have experienced abuse and other things like that,
mm-hmm,
are far more likely to identify as transgender. And so these are concerning, the comorbidity issues are very concerning on that front.
Mm-hmm.
And so before focusing upon the framing of sin, I think we need to think in terms of a deeper social malaise that yields sinful, that often pushes people towards sinful practice.
Mm-hmm.
But we need to address that problem more generally.
Mm-hmm. If you,
I think, often preys upon people who are very vulnerable.
Mm-hmm. If you were counseling somebody who was transgender or considered themselves transgender, what would you tell them? What would be the first thing you would present to them as you were trying to present a biblical grounding for them?
There are ways in which we can present the biblical arguments for transgenderism against transgenderism that are very forcefully objective that present, for instance, a man shall not wear a woman's clothing or the woman a gear of a man, and find in Deuteronomy and other things like that, that we can push that sort of statement. I think in these sorts of cases, often what is needed is more a sense of where people are coming from, what are driving these issues. And often that intense sense of the body as a site of my perfect identification, as self-expression, and these sorts of notions, I would try and take some of the weight off those things. I would speak a bit more about the way that the body is spoken about within Scripture. So, for instance, I'd explore concepts such as those born eunuchs in Matthew, and the way in which there are some people, I think Christ is referring to, in that case, intersex persons. And I think transgenderism could be tackled according to an analogy with intersex persons, and it may actually be more closely analogous than we currently know. I think there is some research that is suggestive of that, that there are, in certain cases, there are biological issues involved behind that. But treating it in that way, I think, gives a framework that helps us to understand, first of all, that enables us to distance ourselves a bit from the body while remaining associated with it and connected with it, that the body is not a pure self-representation. The body can be a site of difficulty and tragedy, but that itself can be a realm of deep Christian identity and vocation, as we see in the case of Christ's body, his crucified body. When we look in Scripture, particularly in places like 1 Corinthians 5 to 7, I think you see a lot of this coming to the surface, where the body is treated as a realm where there can be tragic forces and difficult forces at work. And we will experience this age as, in many respects, a veil of tears. But the body has been claimed by Christ. It's been marked out for resurrection. The limbs and organs of Christ. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that understanding of the body, I think, helps us to deal with the wounds, the tragedy, the sorrow, and the pain of the body in a way that's better than our society offers. Our society isn't very good at dealing with the struggles of the body and with wrestling with the pain of the body. It doesn't have a language for that. And so often it's looking for a solution or for palliation or negation of the problem. But yet I think Scripture allows us to wrestle through these issues, to speak truthfully about the struggles that people experience, and yet to endure those, and that's to have a sense of the body as a site where there can be thorns in our flesh, but we can work through those. And so I would give the objective statements that Scripture gives, but I think what people need often more is a sense of the value that they have in their embodied selves, even in the body experienced as a realm of pain. And that that pain does not have to be the destructive pain that we often experience it as, but it can be something that is a site of redemption and an entrance into Christ's own sufferings.
We want to get back just for a moment to the intersex individual, the biological hermaphrodites or the congenital eunuchs that have true biological issues related to their gender. And I think, I guess the question is, perhaps we ought not to sexualize everything or sexualize the discussion on things like this. Jesus spoke of those born eunuchs, as you mentioned, and that is, God intended them to be eunuchs from the beginning. And so I think that helps. I think that, you know, the counsel that Christ gives us here, it helps. There are some who may not be married and may serve in the kingdom of God, may serve in the church of Jesus as eunuchs, and that's okay.
Yes, I think that way of approaching it is, it's illuminating in a number of respects. I think what we have often struggled with within our society is the relationship between exceptions and norms.
Mm-hmm.
So on the one hand, we see certain exceptions and then we deny all norms.
Mm-hmm.
We see certain norms and deny all exceptions. And Christ speaks about exceptions.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is something that we need to give a lot more attention to. The fact that some people do not tidily fit into the character of male and female is important to recognize.
Mm-hmm.
Now, many of these cases, it is clear that they are either male or female, but there's been some developmental issue and there's some disparity from their natural sex. But there are certain cases where it is truly ambiguous.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I think Christ gives us a category to think about those sorts of cases without it overwhelming everything else and denying all other boundaries.
Mm-hmm.
So I've mm-hmm. compared this in the past to the experience of walking downstairs in an old ruined castle, for instance, and you reach a point where the stairs have crumbled away, but you can hold on to the handrail at that point. And in the same way, we have norms that help us to navigate those cases which are unclear in our empirical experience. We cannot tell if this person is a man or a woman. Using medical science, we can recognize complexities in their identity, but we can give space for such persons to exist within our communities, to serve God within those contexts. And that takes prudence, it takes imagination, and it takes a lot of patience and grace, and partly just recognizing human frailty and fallibility and limitation, that we won't necessarily have the answers to all of these questions. They have to be wrestled through carefully. And often we're looking for a solution. We're looking for a tidy way to fit people into these neat boxes, and we don't recognize a place for the exception and the way to navigate that exception responsibly in a way that does not overturn the rule.
Mm-hmm. Before we're done, I'd like to ask a practical question relating to how we raise our children with a sense of gender. How do we raise our daughters and our sons with a sense of a difference in roles, difference in the way in which God has created them and prepared them for life? How do we apply this message to family life?
Very often, I think our tendency has been to move in the direction. We're facing a similar situation of detachment from a deep reality that summons forth male and femaleness from us. So it's like sowing a seed within very rocky ground where it does not actually raise up in a proper form. It becomes stunted or it does not grow at all. And in the same way, within a context that does not elicit male and female strengths or give them space to grow, we've struggled. I think there are a number of things we can do. One of the ways in which maleness and femaleness most thrive is within intergenerational contexts of male and female male or female sociality. So a young boy grows up to be a man by spending time with other boys and being trained as boys to become men and having mentors and figures that they can aspire to become like in the future.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And that loss, I think, that we've experienced within our society of weighty contexts of male and female sociality, I think that has been a catastrophic loss. And it's often given us a struggle to actually get a hold of what it means to be male and female. And often what we've done in this, a response to that, is either deny those identities altogether and flatten them out, or we've had a situation where we've become highly performative. You have to be a bodybuilder, or you have to be someone who's macho in order to be a true man.
Mm-hmm.
But within a male group, an intergenerational male group, you have your sense of male identity very much from belonging within the group, a group that contains many different sorts of men, some men who are more bookish, other men who are more men of physical action, other men who are men of ideas, other men who can navigate emotions in a very male, powerfully male way, but have an emotional articulacy. There are all these different aspects of masculinity that can come out within a group of mature men, and we've lost that, I think. So I'd recommend having context where, for instance, men are doing things that really matter within the world, and they're doing them with other men. They have common projects. They're not just talking about being men. And for women, having context where they're being with other women mm-hmm. and enjoying that fellowship. And then when you bring the sexes together, as you need to, because we learn what it means to be male and female, not just from our own sex, but also in relationship to the other sex, a sense of difference within that can be very powerful. It elicits a particular sort of masculinity and femininity. So, for instance, the man who's learned how to be strong and to use his might and develop that within male contexts can learn, as he comes into female contexts, how to be gentle and how to use that strength in a way that is delicate. And there's something beautiful about that. And likewise for women, women who have learned how to be feminine and yet can be forceful and who can be express a confidence in a male context as well, and when they're interacting with men. Those things are beautiful, and we've often lost that as we've lost the context of sociality within which those grow. And that requires, I think, a lot of creativity and imagination within our communities. Mm-hmm. Maybe it will require establishing a particular group of men to join together to make music together, or mm-hmm. men as a work team, or I think it will require many of these things alongside each other mm-hmm. that will broaden people, that will develop different sorts of masculine traits within a larger community where your knowledge of yourself being a man is not found just upon your individual performance, but upon your belonging to a greater group that is forming you into something beautiful and good, and something that's ordered for the greater betterment of your wider community mm. and for the service of God and his world.
Mm. All of which means, friends, the restoration of family and community. And hopefully this will happen within church communities. Don't count on it happening in the public schools. But as churches, let's do what we can to restore mentorship, discipleship, the Titus II model of women, older women discipling the younger women, and older men discipling the younger men, as Titus was instructed to do by the apostle. Wow, this is the vision for a restoration of community in the present day. And the discussion has been great with Dr. Alistair Roberts, who is the author of a forthcoming book, Heirs Together, A Theology of the Sexes, soon to come out from Crossway Publishing. Dr. Roberts, thank you. It's been great. We appreciate the discussion today on Generations.
Thank you very much for having me on the show.
This is Kevin Swanson, inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.